Well, good morning. As with any time I have the privilege to speak God's word, to proclaim truths from the scriptures, it is my privilege and honor to do so this morning here with you. Glad to see you guys, your faces, this cold morning, glad you can make it out. Well, the Christmas season is upon us. That time of the year is here where we are yet again bombarded with decorations, cooking, Christmas cards, shopping, traveling, weather, Christmas trees, Christmas lights, Christmas sermons, holiday cheer, etc., etc. I mention all of these things not to charge us with some foul crime or to step on any toes, but only to emphasize that this time of the year, if it is nothing else, is a dreadfully busy one. Busyness, like the pure white snow we've just received, covers this entire season. And if we are not careful, if we are not determined, if we are not intentional, we will miss the whole point. We will forfeit a tremendous opportunity as Christians in our churches, in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities to take a stand for who really matters, and that is Jesus Christ. In addition to the busyness of the season, there is the ever-increasing onslaught of the secular world that is seeking to rid Christmas of any significant reference to Jesus Christ. Of course, Christians should never be surprised when the world acts like the world. Sometimes we look upon our American society, and for some reason, expect them to portray some biblically accurate picture of Christ during the Christmas season, which is an absolutely ridiculous thing to do. It should be no shock to us that at any time of the year, especially now, that the world has an agenda that is altogether contrary and antagonistic towards the things of Christ. Expecting a biblically accurate message about Christ to be embraced or even tolerated by the world, regardless of what time of the year it is like expecting a fish to survive out of water. It goes against its very nature. What concerns me, more than the world behaving like the world, is when Christians, churches, and pulpits divorce the incarnation of Jesus Christ from the very gospel itself. When the nativity scene becomes the overshadowing, overarching, domineering concept of Christ that the church portrays this time of the year, that to me is a problem. Of course, the beginning of our Savior's life is precious to any believer, and the biblical account of His entrance into this world should be held up, should be understood, and should be believed by all followers of Jesus Christ. By no means am I trying to downplay His birth. By no means am I saying that the incarnation of the Son of God is something trivial or mundane. It is something we should proclaim, that the Son of God was born of a virgin. We should teach this monumentally important truth, this monumental event in history. This is something we should never be ashamed of. What I am saying, though, is the message of Christianity is not simply that God became a man. It's not that He dwelt among us as a perpetual infant. The preeminent message of Christianity is that there was a supreme and driving purpose for His coming, and that was to glorify His Father in heaven through the redemption of man. When we fail to connect the scene at Bethlehem with the scene at Calvary, we truly do fail. This is what I want to draw your attention to this morning. In this busiest of all seasons, as we desperately need year-round, let us be determined, intentional, let us have a resolve to have a constant consideration of and meditation upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. It is my intention to encourage you this morning, to challenge you this morning, to see from God's word that we are to be determined and intentional in this time of the year, as in all times, all seasons, to have a constant consideration of and meditation upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that if we are a people who just can't get enough of the gospel, it will ooze out, it will overflow, it will run over into everything we do, and we simply won't be able to shut up about it. I love how in Acts chapter 5, a familiar scene where the apostles keep preaching, and they're imprisoned yet again, and they're out, and they're gathered again by the high priest, and he's interviewing them, he's challenging them, questioning them, rebuking them. In Acts 5:28, it's mentioned that their teaching had filled Jerusalem. It had filled Jerusalem, and I just love that. That should have been a confirmation to the disciples who'd been told that by Christ himself in Acts 1:8, before his ascension, that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and that they would be both his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And we know the book of Acts is an accounting of that fulfilled. The book of Acts would record that revealed truth of the early missionary work of the church, and we see that example in the early church of a people consumed with Christ, radically transformed by him, and therefore they had no alternative. There was no option other than to be busy about the things of Christ, than to be bold and blatant witnesses. This time of the year, we're going to be around a lot of unbelieving family. We're going to have opportunities galore to stand up and to truly be a witness. Not to just take part in the holiday activities. It's easy to brush off our responsibility. Let us consider the gospel. Let it be on our minds at all times, and especially now. Turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of 1 Timothy. We'll read our main text together for this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning at verses 15 through 17 specifically. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. At the heart of Christmas lies the comforting thought of our text for this morning, and that is simply this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The reason for the season, as cliche as that might be, is Christ Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, in order to save sinners. His name shall be called Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. We know of Simeon, who at first sight of the hope and consolation of Israel said, "Lord, I can die now. I can leave. I can depart." Because the Savior had come. We're going to take a look at this text this morning through 5 points, and they are as follows. We'll repeat them in a few moments. But the trustworthy content of the gospel. Secondly, we'll see the heart of the gospel. Third, the personal application of the gospel. Fourth, the patience of the gospel. And fifthly, the response to the gospel. Now, our focus this morning, as you can see, is going to be on the gospel itself. And my desire is that the glories of Christ would be the immovable anchor of our souls. Point number one, the trustworthy content of the gospel. We see right off the bat, Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. The Spirit-inspired apostle tells us that these words of our text are a trustworthy saying, deserving full acceptance. 5 times in the pastoral epistles, which are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, we find the phrase, trustworthy saying. It's found nowhere else in the Scripture, only in these Pauline letters. This formula or phrase always introduces a statement about salvation or faith that was popular, that was concreted in the early church. It probably introduced a statement that was somewhat of a creed or confession, very common acceptance among the people. This was a faithful saying. What is a faithful or trustworthy saying? The saying one can depend on. You know it's true, you know it's reliable, you know it is without error. It is the Spirit-inspired apostle's way of saying, I do solemnly swear that what I say is the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. In front of us this morning is a trustworthy, a faithful saying. It's like a granite rock right here before us, immovable, unshakable. This is a plain, common sense announcement. In other words, there can be no doubt it's gospel truth. It's absolutely, absolutely reliable and able to be understood by all. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul had already warned earlier in this chapter, this context of this letter, Paul writing to Timothy, giving instruction about the operation of the church, the leadership of the church, how the church is to function in honor of God. And he had already given instruction in verses 3 and 4. He said, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." And furthermore, in verse 6 he says, "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion." And in contrast to all of that, this, Paul says, is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. It's not a myth. It's not fruitless discussion. It's not a strange doctrine. It's not meaningless talk. It's something entirely different. Here are words, here are truths that are entirely trustworthy for all. You can stake your life on these words. They have all the truth of God behind them. Of course, in the final analysis, this is saying it is trustworthy and faithful, not because Paul could swear by it, but only because it comes from God who is faithful and trustworthy. Because we can depend on Him, we know we can depend upon what He says to us in His Word. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This trustworthy, faithful saying deserves full acceptance, our full acceptance. We must believe it with all of our heart. We must live it with all of our being. We must never doubt its truth or question its validity. It must be the source of comfort in life and in death. In fact, if it does not have your full acceptance, then the central thrust of Christmas has escaped you. I ask you this morning, do you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus came for you, a sinner? As Christians, we have our seasons of struggle, of sorrow, of doubt, periods of uncertainty. In those occasions, we should remember these words, these trustworthy words that can cure any doubt, that can be a salve to any wound, that can bring enormous reassurance in the midst of the greatest of storms, that this is it. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. You and I. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, regarding the work of Christ, there's four designations of who we are. That's sinners, ungodly, enemies, helpless. That's how we're described. It's all in context of His saving work for you and I. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. This is our message. This is our hope. This is the heart of Christmas. We don't leave Christ in the manger. We know He went to the cross. He had purpose. Do you know the power of these words? Have you freshly received them? Have you freshly accepted this trustworthy statement? Consider the sweetness of the gospel. Is it your daily contemplation about what Christ has done for you? If you remember anything from this morning, remember this. We don't outgrow the gospel. We don't outgrow the gospel. There is no time in your life when you will stop needing God's grace, when you will stop needing God's mercy, when you will no longer need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, great. Another sermon on the ABCs of Christianity. You need that. I need that every day. I will need that the day before I depart this earth. From here forevermore. This is our hope. This is our message. This is our comfort. We don't outgrow the gospel. I know now how much more desperately I need God's grace, far more than I did when I first became a Christian. Has that been your experience? I need the gospel now. I know how much, and I pray I'll only further in that understanding of how desperately I need His grace. As I understand how sinful I am, I understand how much I need a Savior. Do you think of the gospel daily? every minute, every hour, is the precious truth of what God has done for you upon your heart and your mind. This trustworthy statement. It seems though sometimes in my own life that no sooner is my rear end out of the pew or my nose literally out of the Word that I am forgetting these things. Is that true of you? Out of church, you go through those big erasers, you know, with the doors. You're in the parking lot. You get home, and we forget, and we dismiss. And we just get so focused on frivolous things, things that just draw our attention that should not. We have such a great Savior to consider. Why should we waste so much time on other things? We must constantly bear in mind the gospel, this trustworthy statement which is before us. There was once a student at Cambridge. His name was Thomas Bilney. Short in stature, his life empty, full of guilt and despairing, but when he obtained the Scriptures, a New Testament, he said this, "At the first reading, as I well remember, I chanced upon this sentence of Paul, O most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul. It is a true saying, worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal. This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins, and being almost in despair, that even immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy." Thomas Bilney took the message of our text, and he gave it to everyone. And one of the people converted through what Bilney told him became one of the mighty evangelists of his time, Hugh Latimer. Subsequently, they both were burned alive, chained to a stake, because of their loyalty to these words of Paul. You can see how important these simple verses are for a grasp of true Christianity. Many from the time of the Apostle Paul have been converted through believing just these simple words. Did you have occasion in your early Christianity, your early conversion, to consider this simple foundation of our hope? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Please freshly accept that today. Whether you've been a Christian 30 years, 3 hours, you know, whatever. This is our hope. This is relevant for us. The gospel never becomes irrelevant for a Christian. We don't outgrow it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This trustworthy saying deserves full acceptance by you, by me, by our unbelieving and secular neighbors, friends, family who spend Christmas Day without ever once thinking of Jesus. Thomas Bilney knew that everyone in the whole wide world should know that Christ came for them. Not only that, but they should know that they need to believe this. They should know they need to accept this. They should know that they need to confess this, or else they can't and won't be saved. This is a call for missions, to witness, to evangelize, to take up your cross daily and be a witness for Christ. In this season, let us bear in mind the gospel at all times. We need to call the whole world to believe and accept the good news of Christmas. That is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the trustworthy content of the gospel. Moving on, point number two, the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This statement sums up the entire ministry and life of Jesus to save sinners. This statement explains His incarnation, why He came to this earth, why God became man, to save sinners. This statement lies at the heart of what Christmas tells us, and that is Jesus came to save sinners. This is the crowning expression of God's love. This statement is the foundation of the church's message. On this witness, the church is built, and by this teaching, the people of God live. Let me say that again. On this witness, the church is built, and by this teaching, the people of God live. It was a creed of the early church, the hope of them, and has been the hope of every sinner saved forever. Isn't it wonderful that the heart of the gospel, the thrust of Christmas, can be stated in such simple terms? Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. Have you ever struggled with what to say in a witnessing opportunity with your family and friends, co-workers? And it's this simple. It is this simple. The statement is equally clear to the young and old, the educated and uneducated, the wise and the fool, that Christ came to the world to save sinners. He didn't come to be just a teacher, just an example, just a miracle worker, just a prophet. He certainly didn't come to jack up retail sales revenue. He came to save sinners, to seek and to save that which is lost. There's so much today that would try to take our attention away from this heart of the gospel. Now, I'm not thinking about the world in this secular view of Christmas. I'm thinking also just the prevailing materialism of the age we live in. The accumulation of earthly goods and treasures that shackle us to this earth. This has always diverted attention from the heart of the gospel. Furthermore, I think those within and without the church who would focus all of our attention on issues, issues like stem cell research, the threat of war, the issues of war, terrorism, political campaigns, the abolition of abortion, conservation efforts, etc., valid issues, worthy of our consideration, worthy of our efforts, but not preeminently. We have to be aware of issues. People who are focused exclusively on issues are no longer focused exclusively on Christ. And that is a dangerous place to be. This world doesn't need a social message. They don't need a Republican or a Democrat. They need the gospel. Whenever we find our attention wandering or our faith wavering, sometimes it's stormy out there on the sea. Whenever we find ourselves becoming confused about the true meaning of Christmas, whenever we seem to have lost sight of the gospel message, we should spend a few moments reflecting on the teaching that is right in front of us. Teaching that is so simple, it's so easy to understand. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. We know that Christ had to come because if he didn't, not a single one of us could be saved. We know that all of us need saving and that none of us can save ourselves. None of us can perfectly do the works of the law that God requires of us. We fail. We fall short. And this season, at all times of the year, we must keep reminding ourselves, preach to our own hearts the reason Christ came. Why did he come into the world? Just to be a teacher, just to be an example. All of these things he was and much more. But he came to be a savior. Save sinners like you and me. The essence of the good news is about Jesus Christ. It's not about experience. It's not about utopias, emotional highs. It's not about anything we have to do. He did not come to prepare salvation for us. He did not come to induce us to save ourselves. Certainly didn't come to pat us on the back and say, you're doing a good job. He didn't come to help us save ourselves or to enable us to save ourselves. He came to save us. We are in a pit of miry clay, down in the sludge of sin and death. Inescapable, quicksand. Could not get out. We're only getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And he reaches in and saves us. He came and proclaimed a completed salvation. Nothing you are going to add to it, never, ever. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. What does it mean to be saved? It means forgiveness of sins. It means reconciliation with God. It means being granted the righteousness of Christ. It means redemption, being purchased, being bought by the blood of Christ. It means satisfaction of God's justice. It means acceptance before the Father by the merits of Christ and He alone. It means the darkness of sin being replaced by the light of Christ's presence. It means everlasting life. Because Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a Virgin Mary, and went to the cross, we have the privilege of eternal life. Stated simply, we deserve eternal death because we are sinners. We deserve the judgment and harsh condemnation of God, But from heaven, the Son of God came and died for us. That is the gospel. Do you understand that? Have you received it? Do you believe it? Are you living by it? Not just intellectually, not in your head, but in your heart. Is it displayed by your life that this is your hope? He came to the world and lived the kind of life we have all failed to live. Died the death we deserved. He was abandoned by God the Father on the cross, something we shall never have to face if we are in Christ. He offers to us eternal life. He offers, in the most profound sense, to share Himself with us. He invites us, come. In this dark world, Jesus Christ is the light. In this battlefield, He is the captain of our salvation. In this harsh fight, He is our victorious Savior, our champion. This is the heart of the gospel, the hope of the gospel, the hope of Christmas, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And if there is one unsaved soul here who has not heard this good news, I pray that you're hearing it now. He came for sinners to save you. We've looked at the trustworthy content of the gospel, the hope, heart of the gospel. Now we're looking at the personal application of the gospel. Point three, the personal application of the gospel. Paul put it this way, among whom I am foremost of all. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. He's given in his conversion experience briefly in verses 12 and 13. Let me read those for you. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. One preacher said this about these words. When someone comes under the conviction that they are sinners, they stop making comparisons of themselves with other people. It is no comfort to a convicted sinner that he is better than the murderer he reads about in the paper. He stops thinking like that. Paul became so aware of his sinfulness that he could not conceive of anyone who could be worse. It was the old Pharisee in the temple who thanked God he was not as other men, particularly the publican he could see out of the corner of his eye. He thought he was much better than that man. We all begin like that, don't we? Seeing the immoral, the drunkard, the thief, and being smug about ourselves, prideful. But when God shows us the state of our own hearts, we bow our heads and we beat our chest and cry, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Is that true of you? How do you view yourself? Have you put your heart under the microscope of God's law and seen your failure? Has God's light shone in the darkness of your heart? Have you owned up to being a sinner? That was Paul's experience. He was not worried about anyone who could be worse than himself. He knew everyone else's sins from what he had heard and seen, but he knew his own sins firsthand, like you and I. He had previously acknowledged himself as the least of the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15:9, the least of all the saints, Ephesians 3:8, and here, the chief of sinners. He applies the worst word in the text to himself. Sinners, I am chief. I am captain. I am the worst. He had met the Lord on the road to Damascus in the presence of that glory, and his righteousness was as filthy rags. Notice, Paul had not modified his conviction over the years. This letter is written 62 to 64 A.D., so 20 years, 25 years after his conversion. And he does not say that when he was converted, he was the chief of sinners. I used to be the chief of sinners. He says, I still am the chief of sinners. Present tense. I'm the foremost of all. He had not outgrown the gospel. Neither should we. Are you content to relegate the title of chief of sinners to someone else? Surely there's someone else out there worse than me. I mean, has that crossed your mind? Is that in your heart? Surely there's someone out there who's more rotten than myself. If we can consider external manifestations of depravity and sinfulness, this might be true on one level. There are men on death row right now for multiple murders, and they sit there without a single hint of remorse. But how many times have you had hatred in your heart toward your brethren and have not repented of it? How many times have you murdered someone in your heart? By that standard, we are all guilty of mass murder, and such is the case as the Lord Jesus Christ told us in the Sermon on the Mount. It's like a battlefield, this deadly battlefield of 1,000 men dead. All of them are dead. But there are varying degrees of decomposition. One guy got hit with a cannonball, clean, he's in pieces. Another guy had a little piece of shrapnel go through his chest and his heart, don't even see blood, but they're still dead. The condition is the same. We see outwardly in this world, and we judge by that standard when we ought not to. The heart of man is desperately sick and wicked. Who can understand it? Each of us stands condemned before God apart from Christ. Do you feel and know today that you are the chief of sinners? In your inmost soul, is it printed in huge capital letters, I am a sinner! I am the chief of sinners! Is this a title you own up to in your own heart and your own prayer before God? If it be so, know this, Christ died for you. You are a part of His special purpose. Are you laboring, heavy laden, weighed down with the weight of your sin? My brethren, then you are qualified to hear the voice of the Savior who says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Is that the precious comfort of your heart today? Not when you were converted 10 years ago, 30 years ago, a year ago, last month. Is that your hope now? He says, come. It gives me rest. Rest to my soul. Those who know Christ as Savior will never have any hope but that hope until their dying hour. And even then, it will not cease to be. It will only be enhanced. When we are in glory, we will much more fully appreciate what He has done for us. Those who know Christ as Savior know themselves as sinners. And this they feel, and this they mourn. And from their mourning they derive this comfort. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew 5, verses 3 and 4. Do you know of the bankruptcy of your soul, that you have nothing to barter with God with, nothing to bargain for, to say, hey, I've done this. On the scale, my good seemingly outweighs the bad. Come on, let's make a deal. That's not the process here. You have nothing, nothing by, you have no money to trade with. You have no bartering. Worth and value. The gateway to the Christian life is a blessedness of poverty in spirit and grief over sin. You cannot live the Christian life of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 unless you've entered by the door of conviction of sin. I was really broken when I came to Christ. Are you broken now? Are you puffed up? Do you think you've gotten somewhere? I've said it before. It was Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish Puritan, who said that if I had 1 foot over the threshold of heaven and 1 outside of it, and God's grace let go of me, I would still tumble all the way back to hell. You never outgrow the gospel. Christian, for however long of time, however brief of a time, this is your hope and joy. This is the heart of the gospel. And I pray it's been personally applied and appropriated into your own life, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. This is the hinge by which the door of our salvation swings. Has the heart of the gospel secured your heart? Have you personally applied these things? Have you believed that Christ died your death, bore your cross, suffered your deserved punishment, and that by His death you are saved? By His death on your behalf, God's justice is satisfied. We are accepted before God the Father. We've looked at the trustworthy content of the gospel, the hope and heart of the gospel, the personal application of the gospel, and fourthly, we'll look at the patience of the gospel, or the patience in the gospel. Consider with me verse 16. Paul says, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience, as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Those who benefit from the gospel are the objects of God's unlimited, infinite patience. Let me say that again. Those who benefit from the gospel are the objects of God's unlimited and infinite patience, like Paul. Imagine with me Saul of Tarsus striding down the road to Damascus, foaming with rage, breathing murder, the scripture says, his eyes fixed upon arrest, torment and death, determined to have no rest, no sleep, while there is one follower of this man from Nazarene still alive. At midday, he saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. Imagine that great pillar of light that came to him, and it came from a man, the Son of God Himself. He had descended in His glory to meet this one man who was out to destroy those who loved Him and followed Him and called Him Master. And was His sword of vengeance in His hand? Did the Lord come there to punish Saul and to kill him? Was He about to smite this evil man? Would His first words be, "Depart from me, cursed man, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels"? Is that what Christ said to Saul of Tarsus, this enemy of the church? No. The same patient Jesus who in the world was slow to anger, slow to speak, swift to hear. When He was spat on, hit, and mocked, none of that cruelty would make Him frown or retaliate. Behold the meekness and gentleness of Christ our Savior. After they nailed Him to a cross and suspended Him from it, He said what? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." 6 long hours He hung on the barbaric nails without one impatient feeling. He didn't cry to this guy, "Hurry up, get this over with." He meekly bore the sin of man. He patiently bore the Father's wrath. That is the measureless and infinite and perfect patience of the Lord, which Paul speaks of here in verse 16, which was shown to him, which is shown to you and I that we are even still alive, let alone privileged to call Christ our Savior. This is a great jewel, divine patience. Where sin abounded, you see the rich and perfect patience of Jesus Christ abound still more. In verse 14, Paul, speaking of his conversion, said, "I love, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, greatly generous with the faith and love which are found in Jesus Christ." Paul is the great example of the unlimited patience of Christ for every other believer. One preacher put it like this when writing about these verses. Consider this. If the elephant can safely go over the swaying bridge, the horse and the mule can follow. The apostle seems to glory in that very beginning of the process of the gospel through the world. It had laid hold of and converted himself, and because if he had been saved, anyone could be. That is his logic here. God has saved me, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Why did Christ choose the chief persecutor of the church to become the chief missionary of the church? The chief persecutor became the chief missionary. The answer to that question is given very clearly in verse 16. He did it so that this very morning we would grasp this message of Christmas, this message of the gospel, that no one who trusts Christ is beyond the reach of change. No one is without hope. Paul says, if God saved me and changed me, He can surely save you and change you. Do you see the perfect patience of God in your own life? Do you stand and wonder as to why you are still alive, that God hasn't rid this planet of you and me? Are you fully aware of what you actually deserve from God? You ever thought of that? What you actually deserve from God? Does that run through your head oftentimes? Do you daily consider the heinous nature of your crimes against God? Is it the song of your heart to say, "Great God of wonders, who is a pardoning God like Thee"? Do you daily consider the glorious gospel? How glorious it does appear in light of such a consideration of our sins. this Christmas season, this time of the year, consider the patience of God. Have resolved to meditate upon the richness of His glory, revealed that you even woke up this morning. And when we're around our family, thank God He's still giving you opportunity to witness to them. How many of you have had brothers and sisters in this world, aunts and uncles, grandparents, parents, that have perished, and you said nothing? That have perished on your time. Don't make the same mistake again. Be bold, be courageous, take this glorious gospel, this hope of our salvation, and make a stand. You may lose favor, popularity. Christ said He came to divide households. You may truly set in motion a tidal wave in your family. Better, though, to pledge allegiance to Christ than to have the favor of this world in your family. What will profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? What will it profit you if you gain the acceptance of your family and yet shame your Savior? Oh, that we would never grow tired of hearing this story. That we would never tire of hearing the ABCs of the gospel. Having considered the patience of God, we're moving into our fifth point. Excuse me. The response to the gospel. The response to the gospel. Our last point is found in verse 17. Which says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Our last point is found in this verse, and it is this: reflection and meditation on the gospel elicits praise. It demands it of our soul. Reflection and meditation on the gospel elicits praise. It demands it of our soul. In the busyness of this season, in all seasons for that matter, the gospel for the believer demands praise from us. If you are a child of God, if you know that your sins are forgiven, then we can't help ourselves but praise God. We just can't help it. You can't restrain your heart or your lips from giving praise to His name. How many times, though, do we sit silent when praises are asked for, testimonies of His goodness? You know, and it's okay. I say it's okay every time to say, "Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost." I praise God that though I deserve hell and damnation, He saved me. He's had mercy upon me. That is the song I sing now. I will sing tomorrow. I will sing the rest of my life. And we will sing in eternity, in glory. We will give praise to the Lamb. Notice that Paul doesn't say here in verse 17, "Tomorrow be the honor and glory. Tomorrow to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory forever and ever. Amen." But what does he say? Now, in consideration of what I have said, in consideration of this gospel that has saved me, Paul says, now. He just breaks forth and prays. Similarly, as in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, when He's just been doing all this doctrine, all this marvelous teaching about how God saves us. He comes to that end and he says, excuse me, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Who was first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul, in several moments in his epistles, just breaks forth in praise. He can't contain himself any longer. He's writing about how great God is, the glorious work of Christ, and he just starts, I can imagine, he just starts singing. You know, he's just praising God. Are you overflowing with such joy unspeakable and inexpressible? Recall to mind the last verse of Isaac Watts' hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." He says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Is that your heart today? Notice the contrast in the text of God, the eternal, immortal, invisible King, and the chief of sinners. Linked together. I can't help but smile. This is the gospel, is it not? The infinite gulf, chasm, distance between the two has been closed. This is the message of reconciliation. Warring parties brought to peace. This is our hope. God, eternal, immortal, invisible, holy, set apart, sinful man, despicable, prideful, rebellious, hardened, callous, obstinate. And there's been reconciliation. He invites us unto himself. That is the gospel. The work of Christ has reconciled the two. And in consideration of such things, the only response is reverential worship. The only response is to fall to our knees and say, praise God. To him be the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The king with rebels before him has not crushed them at his throne with the scepter of righteousness. Though just he would be in doing so, he's forgiven them their sins. As fitting as tears are to a funeral, so also is praise of God from his children. There is no excuse for us to not give him praise in light of the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. No excuse! Think of it this way. Let's say you visit the Grand Canyon. Who in here has ever been to the Grand Canyon? Beautiful place. Unbelievable. Your first stop is the visitor center, which since I've been there, you know, I've had this whole renovation, which now I believe carries out over the precipice. If you've read about this, and it's got a glass floor, and you can see down. It's supposed to be even more breathtaking. Let's say your first trip to the Grand Canyon, you read about the canyon, learning how deep it is, how wide it is, how many miles long. You learn and read all the numbers and compare them with other canyons in the U.S. and the world. You're just, you know, hey, pretty cool stuff. You leave the visitor center, you walk out to the canyon wall. You look out at the stark beauty in front of you and think, yep, mile deep, so many miles across, so many miles in length. The visitor center was right. Honey, let's go. That's it. Would that be a proper response to the Grand Canyon? I know I didn't want to leave when I was there. I was only 12 years old. They had all these, there was ground squirrels playing around and stuff, trying to feed them. But anyway, we were just, you know, taking pictures just in marvel, in awe of this amazing thing. Unless we respond with wonder and amazement, we haven't really seen the Grand Canyon. Likewise, when we consider the wonder of the incarnation, the glories of Jesus Christ, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, we should be filled with endless awe. We should tremble in consideration of these things. We should just boil over with praise. In conclusion, at the heart of Christmas lies this most beautiful and comforting teaching that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. That Christ Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, in order to save us, to save you and me from our sins. I challenge you, stay as I already have, to ask yourself this question: have you accepted this truth freshly? If never before in your life, have you accepted this truth? May today be a day of salvation for you as you've heard these things. Do you believe that Christ came to save you? Do you stand in wonder of Him? In consideration of His patience, do you give Him praise? Will you be determined now and forevermore to deeply consider the gospel of Jesus Christ? You will never outgrow your need of Him. You will never outgrow the relevancy of the gospel for your life and your heart. This Christmas season, as we go about our busyness, whatever that may consist of, be intentional, be resolved to take the time to reflect on this grand, marvelous, majestic, yet simple an understandable truth, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Believe it in your hearts. Declare it from your rooftops. Live it in your life. This is our hope. This is our joy. This is our comfort. Remember these things. Keep in your mind and your heart at all times the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope of Christmas. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we do give you praise this day. Great adoration, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. We give you praise that He became man. He dwelt among us. He became like us in our flesh, in our human bodies, Lord. And we give you praise that He went to the cross. We thank you, Lord, that Christ Jesus came to this world for a purpose to honor you through our redemption, through our salvation. Let us, Lord, acquire that anew for our soul. Ponder that anew this day, Lord, and every day, and give you praise in response to it. Let us, Lord, take hold of these truths, live them, believe them. And Lord, I just pray that we'd be a people busy about proclaiming this, busy about praising you for it. That's in the name, the glorious name of Jesus Christ that we do pray. Amen.